like a cheer going there, the unified clapping. That was pretty cool. I always like to say when I get up here, first of all, I wish Hannah and Daniel hadn't left, because I just so appreciate the worship every time. You know, they experience the same spiritual battle that we do every Tuesday night and coming leading up to that. And the Lord, the enemy doesn't want them to be worshiping and leading us in worship. So let's remember to thank them the next time we see them for their service here as well. Let me just pray really quickly. Father, well, I confess, Father, that I struggle with pride and ego, Father, over talking and speaking to groups, Father, and all too often, Father, want to grab your honor and your glory. And Father, I confess that and repent. Help me in my repentance, Father, to be your servant, to be your vessel, Father. And I pray that whatever pours out from me tonight, Father, will be heard by receptive hearts. And I pray, Father, that you have helped us all to develop those receptive hearts this week, Father, to hear just whatever it is you have for each individual here, Father. I pray this in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you very much. I'm full of IT problems. I'm the guy at work that always has IT in his office, so I'm used to this. Before we begin, I want us all to listen to David as he speaks about a life apart from confession and a life marked by confession. And I want you to especially think about the very last sentence here. This is Psalm 32, 1 through 6. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all groaning day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in the time when you may be found. Now, I'm not Catholic, but there's a story about a parochial school for like a 1 through 6th grade. And the priest would give confession every week, and he told the teachers that the kids were coming in and forgetting their sins. So he suggested that they have the kids write it down on a list. So the next week he came back, and this little kid comes into the confessional, and you can hear him unwrapping the paper, and he begins. He says, I lied to my parents. I disobeyed my mom. I fought with my brothers. And there was a long pause. And then a small, angry voice said, hey, this isn't my list. You know, I worked that with my boy, and he laughed and laughed and laughed, so I don't get why it didn't go over. It's hard enough confessing and repenting, but having the wrong list just makes it all that more difficult. Now, I've read the schedule, and up to now, you haven't, from my understanding, you haven't officially gotten any teaching on confession, but perhaps you've already heard the unofficial mantra of Living Waters, which was given to us by Beth, which was that confession and repentance releases the power of the cross. And yet, confession and repentance are often the last things we really want to talk about or implement. Pride, shame, angerness, and unwillingness to forgive are just a few of the barriers that we find to confession and repentance, and ultimately barriers to the transforming power of the cross. But before we go too far, I want to give you my own confession. I have been, for those who are struggling with confession and repentance, I have been where you are, and I find myself there now. And if the pattern holds true, I will continue to find myself in desperate need of confession and repentance and will be slow to acknowledge and implement that process in my life. And why is that? Well, this is interesting that Daniel echoed this. Annie Lamott, in her latest book called Almost Everything, Notes on Hope, writes about this crazy kind of distress that we get when we balance between hope and despair in our lives. And she has an explanation. She writes this. She says, "To me, this is very natural. It is hard here," end quote. And it is hard. Even with the Lord's empowerment, if we are seeking him, we will always be engaged in this ruthless spiritual battle. And it's hard. But we are in this together. Now, I'm going to do something unusual for me. My wife will tell you I'm all about putting off the dessert as long as possible to get that big crescendo, the final big finish. But tonight, the last 2 points in the homework were just too important to minimize. So I'll spend most of my time there and hope that in small group, you can talk more about the actual mechanics of how to repent. Near the end of the chapter, Andy asks two very important questions. They're actually the questions that confession and repentance demand an answer to. And I think that before you have any chance of real and sustained peace and healing, you're going to have to answer them both. And they are these. Do you want to get well? And are you willing to die? So let's take them one at a time. Do you want to get well? For some of you, this is a familiar question. You've heard it before. Jesus asked it of the man at the pool of Bethsaida. We find the story related to us in John 5. It says this. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethsaida, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, and in parentheses it says, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted with. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been there a long time in the condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to be well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps in before him." Jesus told him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Now, you may think that Jesus is a little insensitive here. Here's a guy at the known pool where people who can't walk are there for healing, and obviously he wants to be healed, right? But think about this moment. This guy has been here for 38 years. In that time, 13,870 days, he's not once been able to make a friend or buy a friend to help him to walk down to the pool. In that time, 332,880 hours, he never once was able to sort of get himself right on the edge of the pool so he could at least fall in when the water was stirred. It just seems that in 38 years, he could have devised some strategy. And if you follow the story carefully, you'll notice that he didn't really answer Jesus with, "Yes, I do want to be healed," but rather he offers an excuse. It sounds a little bit like he's given up and is instead blaming others for his inability to be healed. So what do you think brought him to this point after 38 years? Perhaps he did give it his all for 19 years. Every step, he hollered, he called for help, he crawled down as best he could. And then one day, resignation set in, and then despair. And you may recognize that moment. If you've been struggling for that healing and have fallen into despair and resignation, you may find yourself in the same place as that man. Notice what Jesus does with him. He doesn't call down a big myriad of angels to perform a healing. He doesn't do all the bells and whistles and put on a healing show. He does something better. As Betsy St. Amant writes, he invited the man into his own healing process, end quote. And then in her writing, she addresses her readers as, "I'm addressing you. Now think about your struggle, your emotional wound, your scar, your grudge, your bitterness, your unforgiveness. That disease that you've formed around you like a wall, effectively keeping out any additional pain and suffering. You're used to it. It's like your security blanket at this point. It's scratchy and it's a little damp, but it's your blanket now. You talk about getting rid of your blanket, how it's awful and it stinks, and you're so desperate to be free of it. But when anybody tries to tug it away, you hold on tight. End of quote. Maybe Jesus asked this question because the man himself needed to know, not Jesus. The man needed to hear that question. From somewhere deep inside, perhaps, where that last flickering flame of hope was just sputtering out, he needed to affirm, yes, I do want to be healed. So where are you today? Betsy St. Amant again. Quote, notice that the sick man had resigned himself to lingering near the healing, but not participating in it. So how often do we do that? Maybe you still go to church, but you sit in the back and you don't engage with anybody. Maybe you don't allow yourself to be vulnerable anymore. That's me. And maybe we still read our Bibles, but we skip those passages that are convicting and stay with the ones that are safe. And where once we were hopeful and confident about our healing, now we just hope that we can survive. I think I might know something you don't know. Tonight, right here, this is the pool of healing. There is no healing power in the pool. That was just a legend. But the one who is approaching you right now, here, has that power. And he is inviting you into your own healing process. But before he does, he wants to ask you one question. Do you want to be healed? Question number two. Are you willing to die? Eugene Peterson died 2 weeks ago. And you may not know the name, but you probably know his best-known work is the Bible paraphrase, The Message. He's the one that wrote it. But he also wrote many, many other books. But there's one book, the title of which is synonymous. It became synonymous with his life. And that book's title was A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. For him, it characterized the Christian walk. But I think that there's a variation on it that could be used in this process of confession and repentance. I would call it a long death in the same direction. The turning our back on sin, especially sin that has ensnared us completely, and in that category, I would add the inability or unwillingness to forgive those who have sinned and abused us, sinned against us and abused us. This turning our back on sin, especially sin that has ensnared us completely, is a death that sometimes honestly can take years to fully accomplish. Now, I don't know if I should tell you this, but I read a lot of post-apocalyptic books. Robert McCammon's Swan Song, Stephen King's The Stand, Justin Cronin's The Passage, Cormac McCarthy's The Road, and on and on and on. Usually there's been a horrific war. Most of civilization and mankind has been destroyed, and our heroes are on a journey. Ultimately, there is a satisfying conclusion where a goal is reached, but along the way, there's all sorts of suffering and pain for the protagonist. Now, replace post-apocalyptic, death-defying journey with confession and repentance, and you begin to get a picture of the material and spiritual battle you may have to face. Andy writes this. He says, it is hard to let go of wrong things that fed us. It is hard to go hungry, to wait until God's provision seems as real as the angry defense, the warm body, or the chemical rush. This surrender seems like death, but it is not fatal. Now, there is a part of what Andy says here that I do not agree with, and there is a part that I do agree with. So I'm going to start with the portion that I don't agree with, and I always am so thankful that Andy's not in the audience to hear me say that. Andy writes, but it is not fatal. In a way, no, it's not fatal. We go on, we survive, we keep walking. But as the work of repentance is being well and truly done, there is a death. I put together a series of scriptures, so bear with me, but this is the word. Remember, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active. It works in our hearts, so listen. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Philippians 3:8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. John 12:24, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Luke 9, 23 and 24. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Galatians 5, 24. Now those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And finally, Romans 6, 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Of those six verses, four of them reference crucifixion, the most torturous, humiliating, and final death imaginable. Yes, something does die in this process. And it is our fallen flesh, our fallen self-will, our fallen self-direction. But why crucifixion? Because these things don't just leave upon request. They don't roll over and die. They're like Michael in the Halloween movies, right? He keeps on resurrecting himself to wreak havoc on those good folks of Haydenville, right? No, we must face them. We must lay them on the cross. And then we must nail them to the cross. Otherwise, they will keep coming back. Even on the cross, they are crying out about revenge and justice, safety, and security. And the temptation is strong, and perhaps that's too weak a word. The temptation can be almost overwhelming to tear out those nails and to beat life back into that unrepentant heart again. Because it just feels easier. But what does Christ say in Luke? Take up your cross daily, moment by moment if you have to ensure that once for all, that great work of setting you free from slavery to sin will be accomplished. So there is a death. And to be honest, I've rarely seen it be a painless one. Is it worth it, though, you might ask? Well, Jesus certainly thought it was. Now, Brian has used this verse in his teachings already. Hebrews 12, 2, remember? Surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, what do? Endure the race. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that brings me to the part of Andy's statement that I do fully agree with, and that's this. It is hard to let go of the wrong things that fed us. It is hard to go hungry, to wait until God's provision seems as real as the angry defense, the warm body, and the chemical rush. I call this the gap, not the clothing store. But that period of time that runs between making that decision to confess and repent and that moment when you fully experience God's full provision for whatever need it was that you were trying to fill. I often teach about this, and I say that you walk in, there's a door, and it's marked death. And if you are courageous enough to walk through it, you will walk and turn around and see on the other side, it says life. But I realize that that metaphor would probably do better by saying you're entering a tunnel. I think the story of Caleb and Joshua is a good one to give you a visual on this. If you remember the story, Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt, and they were right on the border of the promised land. So he sends 10 men in to spy, or 12 men in to spy out the land, right? And they take 40 days, and they finally come back, and they all say the same thing. They say this is a land filled with milk and honey. It's a wonderful place. But 10 of them say, but there are giants here that we can't overcome. We mustn't go in. Two of them, Caleb and Joshua, say, yes, there are giants in there, but God has said that he will be with us. Let's go. The people voted with the 10. Of that entire generation of men, only Caleb and Joshua entered the promised land. But it struck me the other day as I was preparing for this talk that the Jews had to march in the year for 40, had to march in the desert for 40 years before they were allowed in the promised land, so that everybody of that generation, except Joshua and Caleb, died. But here's the rub. What's significant for this discussion is that Caleb and Joshua, even though they had been righteous, had to wander in the desert for 40 years before they got that promise given to them. There's the gap. They acted righteously. They turned their backs on the unrighteous, unbelieving sin of the people, and yet they could not experience the full benefit of that act until 40 years later, the gap. But amazingly, the Lord took care of them during that desert march. Deuteronomy 29, 5 through 6. I took you through the wilderness for 40 years, and through all that time, the clothes on your backs didn't wear out, the sandals on your feet didn't wear out, and you lived well without beer and wine and bread, proving to you that I am, in fact, God, your God. To me, on this side, that seems like a pretty good trade-off to get to know your God. But still, is it enough? I've been reading a lot of scripture, but this is really what heals the heart, the word of God. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations God gave to me, a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. We know the story. Paul asked three times, remove that thorn. God said no. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And then 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 12. For God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have that treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God. They'll know it's from God, not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. Boy, none of that sounds like outright good, you know? Good, warm, fuzzy feeling. Revealing Christ, yes, check. Clothes and shoes to wear for 40 years, check. God's grace, check. But I have to suffer for 40 years in the desert. A thorn in the flesh, affliction, perplexity, persecution, weaknesses, insults, discouragements, etc., in order to get there. Why confess and repent of that sin that is familiar and in a sense safe? Better the devil you know, right? Why take a chance on all that pain in the gap? I think the answer lies in the first question of the Westminster Catechism. Now, my son is 4 months away from his fifth birthday and is already in his third year of school. It's ridiculous. I think I was in second grade before I went to school. But right now, they are learning the catechism. By that age, I could barely say cat, much less catechism. But he is learning about our Lord and God. Question number one. You probably all heard it somewhere before. What is the chief end of man? What's the answer? To glorify God and enjoy it forever. Now, John Piper would modify that a little bit and say to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Now, whatever you take that as two separate actions or just one doesn't matter. What matters is that it can't be done with an unconfessed and unrepentant heart. Consider John 8, 34 through 35. Jesus is talking to the people, but most especially he's talking to the Pharisees. And he starts by saying this. He starts out by saying, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now let's put a pin in that. We're going to come back to it. But remember what that implies. If you are a slave to sin, it implies a master. Now Jesus moves forward in his conversations. His words are difficult, are strong. So to defend themselves, the Pharisees say, Abraham is our father. It's their way of saying, how dare you say I'm a sinner? I'm one of the chosen. But Jesus replies, because you are trying to kill me shows that you are not true children of Abraham. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. Now, perhaps it's your turn to look at me and say, now look who's being harsh, Brad, speaking to us and saying that, you know, we're of the devil. Well, I can see how you got there, but no. Let's take the thing we put a pin in and bring it back into the conversation. If you commit sin, you are a slave to sin until you confess and repent of that sin. You are enslaved to its master as well, Satan, the father of lies. So as long as you continue to walk in that enslavement, you are walking a path that Satan approves of, that he wants for you. And what is Satan's final intent as regards you? Jesus tells us, as the bad shepherd, he comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and Peter adds, devour. You and all you love and all you care about and every Christian brother and sister in the world, might you still feel that sin or sin pattern in your life is safe? Do you still think it is meeting a need in your life? Do you still think it's better to stick with the comfort of your sin rather than enter into the battle to become free with Christ? I'll let you know the answer. It is not better, and you are not safe. Pornography is not meeting your need for fulfillment. It is allowing Satan to kill you moment by moment, bit by bit. You think your justified anger against your abuser, your unwillingness to forgive that person is somehow safe and righteous? Again, no. Satan is using that unmet need and inappropriate and sinful feeling to devour you. And from that place, you will never be able to glorify God and enjoy him. You will never be free. You will always be a tortured slave. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. It sounds too good to be true, right? But it's not. But getting there does require courage. It's a battle, friends, with only two options. There's no middle ground. Join and live, or shrink back and slowly but most assuredly die. If you choose to join and live, you've got a whole room of people here who have been fighting this fight for a long time and are willing and waiting to come alongside. All right. And we've got one right here, Joe Swaney, who's going to come up and give his testimony for you. So let's give him a big hand, okay?
Gosh, that was powerful. Wow. Hi, everybody. As Brad said, my name is Joe Swaney, and I was sitting here where you're sitting right now 1 year ago when I went through Living Waters here at the Apostles. I have a really good understanding of all that you're going through, both emotionally and spiritually, through the voyage of Living Waters, and I salute you. I can testify that it's worth the investment. God will certainly meet you. He will encourage you and bring new depths to your walk with him. When I was asked to do my testimony just real fast, it was hard. It was really hard. And I spent pages and pages, you know, of just writing and writing stuff. And it was like I'd hardly gotten out of elementary school at that point. I mean, and we only had 20 minutes, so I want to keep this tight. So I put it down on paper, and I'm going to trust that God is going to use the key points of my life that I wanted to bring to share with you to hopefully give you that encouragement. One of my earliest memorized Bible verses is Philippians 1:6, which is, I am convinced and confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect and complete it until the day of Jesus Christ and his return. And I believe that. I have to, because it's been, gosh, 30-something years since I've known God, and he is still punching away at me. And so I am grateful for that. The truth of that verse carried me through very dark times in my life when I was prone to think that God was fed up with my failures and I had forfeited my salvation. I really believed that. I now cling to the fact that God loves me, and through Jesus and his sacrifice, my job description now is truly just to keep pursuing him. As 1 Peter 5:7 reminds me, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you and he cares for all of you. So here we go. I grew up in Wichita, Kansas, and I'm the eldest of three boys my mother and father produced in less than 3 years. I have an Irish twin. I learned later as an adult that my mom never intended to marry my dad. An only child, she had lost her own father to whom she was extremely close to just 6 months before and was still grieving. I was unexpectedly conceived, so a quick wedding ceremony was arranged, and I was explained to everyone they knew as a premature birth at 8 pounds. Yeah, in less than a year, my first brother arrived, and then my second brother, Joe, Jim, and Jeff. And my parents had a very young and busy household, or at least I should say my mom had a very busy household. My father was unable to hang on to a job, and in between work, he didn't help because he considered that women's work. So my mom held down a full-time job. She took care of the cooking, the cleaning, the laundry, and this was before disposable diapers. And we three were watched at home with daycare services. At the age of 23, she finally said, "Three toddlers are tough enough. Why am I taking care of four?" So she demanded a divorce, and my father promptly moved back in with his parents, and she carried on as a single parent for 2 more years. And this was in the late 60s, so times were very hard for her. She confessed to me later that there were many days when the three of us ate, and she did not. So enter Richard Swaney, my stepfather, 2 years younger than my mom, fresh out of college, who offered to take care of her and her three preschool boys. Wow. I'm sure it seemed like a miracle to her at the time. I know his family was certainly shocked by the decision. But it wasn't more than a couple of months before he began molesting me sexually whenever mom wasn't around. I was an easy target. My paternal father was completely absent, and I was willing to do anything to be close to a male role model. And this went on regularly and unknown by anyone for 10 full years. What I didn't realize as it was happening, this abuse, and I think we all understand the self-loathing and the guilt associated with it, it just crash-landed my childhood. It started a pattern of constant lying. I pretended to be okay to everybody, but the scars grew worse inside every day. To help cope, I would daydream about fantasy worlds where everything was colorful and bright, and that's probably one reason I later embraced musical theater for so many years. I lived essentially, this is kind of how I saw myself, as an undercover spy from a foreign nation, blending in so that I could just survive. Looking back, I remember my grandmother asking me one day when I was about 12, "Joe, what has happened to you? You used to be such a happy, sweet boy who loved everybody and everything. Now you're just moody and ugly and angry all the time." I had no answer to give her, as I instinctively knew from the very first that I could never tell anybody what was happening. Beyond my intense fear of being blamed for what was taking place, I knew that my mother barely survived when she was taking care of us on her own. So what were we to do if my stepdad was no longer there to provide for us financially? My real father never saw us once Mom remarried. He gave up his parental rights when my stepdad offered to adopt us. And even then, I remember sitting in the judge's office and his asking, "So Joe, do you want this man to be your father?" Well, what could I say? You know, sure. But at the same time, I wanted him to notice me outside of the abuse and teach me things, but that never happened. He was uninterested in being a dad. I was good for only one thing. When I was 15, my mom finally divorced my stepdad because she thought he was having an affair somewhere. So I was essentially adrift. I never learned to play sports. My only talents were musical. I had no male friends, and my life had been sexualized since my earliest memories. I naturally believed, and rightly so, that I was gay. And although I desperately wanted to have real male friends, I hung out mostly with girls. I was very effeminate. I could never stand up for myself, and I was generally afraid most of the time. So once again, I was an easy target, and this time for bullying. which started in third grade, I remember, and went on regularly also through high school. In one way, I'm grateful, and I said this to Beth earlier, that in my youth in the 1970s, homosexuality was still something seen as bad. And if it was today, I probably would have embraced it. But I sure could have used the support that kids today who are bullied receive from adults and their peers. Bullying, like all sin, as you will learn in Living Waters, thrives in the darkness of shame and fear and secrecy. It was just something else to be embarrassed about. Only when the truth is brought out into the light can God begin to shed healing light on it and expose the lies and the false beliefs and feed the roots of sin. This was something I didn't understand fully until tonight's lesson on confession. This is one of my favorite nights in Living Waters. I am overwhelmed by the love God provides when we are willing to face our fears and pour out our honest confessions to one another. The practice, I believe, is essential to our healthy walk with Christ. And it's something too many of us and too many churches just avoid because it's uncomfortable. I mean, who confesses in church anymore? It's, you know, silent prayer and that kind of thing. It's embarrassing. It's humbling. But as 1 John 1:9 teaches us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So throughout all my childhood, teens, and early 20s, I saw myself through the disapproving eyes of others with very little inherent masculinity. I desperately craved emotional attachment to other men, subconsciously believing that their masculinity just might somehow rub off on me. But my need at that point was just simply suffocating. The only way I knew how to connect with another man, I'd been taught well, was sexually. And in the Broadway Vegas world of make-believe that I put myself in, that was readily available, and it was practiced, and it was applauded. Thank heaven God had another plan for me. My journey with Christ actually started in the summer of 1982 when the mother of a friend I was staying at, she loaned me a science fiction book to read when I couldn't sleep one night. The title of that book was The Seven Last Years, very much like what Brad had just mentioned. It's by Carol Balazet. It's a fictional story that depicted what the world might go through during the end times. I'd never read much science fiction, so I was curious. But I was even more so when I saw that next to the key events in the story were actual Bible verses as used as references. And it just struck me. I was like, you mean someone out there actually believes something like this could happen? You know. So I went back to the woman and I asked her, and she told me, yes, Joe, this is from the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. And I sat there wide-eyed as she read me aloud several chapters from Revelation. So I can say honestly, it was stone cold fear and trembling of what awaited me that God used to capture my attention. Man. And I started wondering how I was supposed to respond to this. My two brothers had become on fire Christians in high school, and they were now missionaries in Chile. They were, you know, out of the country. So I thought I'd go ahead and visit the church that they first attended, which was a 100-year-old Methodist church in our downtown area. I really didn't know much about what was happening during the service, but I do remember looking up at the sunlight as it was streaming through this huge stained glass window, and it, to me, just captured the beauty of God. And this was my silent prayer at that time. I said, okay, God, you have my attention. I don't know who this Jesus is or anything about him, but I'll give you a 30-day free trial. That was my prayer. I will try and pray to you, and you can come and fill in the gaps. If you really exist, let's do this for 30 days. I mean, it was really strange, but it was simple. And praise God, he never let go of me from that point forward. I mean, nuts. And like every good new on fire believer, I immediately went out and started telling everyone I knew in the theater world all about my newfound faith in Jesus, which didn't exactly win me over with the people I knew. Most of them were either atheists or had some form of misguided faith. I mean, there was reincarnation, psychic predictions, astrology, crystals, self-hypnotism, all of which I had tried in my late teens, but I had quickly rejected. These folks were fine with me if I had something spiritual that I kept to myself, but they sure didn't want me challenging any of their beliefs or any of their lifestyle habits. And speaking of lifestyle, I am still amazed by the absolute patience God showed me those first years when I continued to seek him out on Sunday mornings. But on Friday and Saturday nights, I was still on the hunt at bars for Mr. Wright. Just a bad time. I did have a few male friends in the theater who also confessed to believing in Jesus. But like me at the time, we all believed that we could lead nice, fairly clean lives as gay Christians. But this false belief didn't last long for me. I just kept reading more, and it wouldn't sink in. And even these friends refused to hang out with me much longer. Instead, they turned to their local Unitarian and the Metropolitan Community Church, who welcomed them without any call to pursue holiness. And yes, I visited those churches too, but I found no peace there at all. I had to pursue God as I understood him to be. And that is the point that God brought three extraordinary men in my life who challenged everything I believed about myself and my sexual identity. They invited me to my first, what was then called, ex-gay meeting. It was New Life Fellowship, and we met at a Bible-believing church in Laguna Beach, California. There I met every week on Tuesday nights with a group of sincere individuals, all of whom loved Jesus, and all who were seeking release and healing from their same-sex struggles. Now, each of these three men I just mentioned shared similar struggles as I did, but they embraced me with brotherly love, demonstrating and encouraging me to do my best at adopting a lifestyle that honors God and not adopting a God who honors your lifestyle. And that's what I saw out there. They introduced me to Christian authors, to Christian radio, to good Christian music, to spirit-filled Christian teaching. Best of all, I'll never forget the night we attended a special healing service where I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And from a pastor who whispered in my ear that he and God both knew what I was struggling with, but they loved me regardless. This was just the start to a whole new depth of my relationship with God that I was embarking on. And for these halcyon years, I really was blessed to get to know Jesus, having three great friends who could answer my questions, listening to my whining and complaining, pray with me regularly, and walk alongside me as I developed my footing in Christ. We even attended one of the first Exodus conferences in Colorado Springs, where I met Andy Comiskey, who didn't live far from me in Southern California. And soon afterward, I was able to join a local Living Waters program. This is like 25 years ago, which was just getting started. And while it answered a lot of questions for me, I just really wasn't quite yet mature enough to process it all. Somehow, I showed up each week expecting to receive some kind of magic formula that was going to rid me of all my misguided and unwanted desires and all my addictive behaviors. And I just wasn't able to do the real work and make the sacrifices required. I just wasn't ready at that point. But I do believe it was anointed, I still faced powerful strongholds in my life from two decades of sexual depravity whose foundations were buried deep in my soul. I sincerely loved God. I wanted to please him, but I also desperately needed a new self-identity and the ability to develop healthy relationships with trustworthy people I could rely upon not to desert me while I was learning positive boundaries and mutual respect. I was growing up in God. I was making friends in the mainstream church, which is something Living Waters taught me to do. No one shared, you know, my history, but that's when I suffered a big loss at that point. My three mentors, the three of them who led me out of darkness, were just not able to lift themselves out of their own dark pits. To my horror, over the course of 18 months, right before I moved to Atlanta, I witnessed one die from AIDS, another committed suicide from depression over his AIDS diagnosis, and the last eventually turned his back entirely on Jesus and joined a religious group that celebrated God's blessing of all forms of sexuality. So what was I going to do to face all of this? Hurting and angering and wondering how if I was ever going to find peace with God, I sought out, and this was the best direction God could give me, was a Christian counselor here in Atlanta who dealt with people like me. God certainly ordered my steps, and I'll confess the new journey had a lot of ups and downs. Over the course of 3 years, I fought battles of rage and anger. I was in the depths of depression at times. I wrestled with rebellion against the authority of God. I questioned more than once whether I was truly saved. But the healing, it actually started to manifest. Slowly, I began to recognize signs that it was time for me to take off my counseling training wheels after 3 years and venture further out into the world on my own. And I became aware of this when I found myself more in a place of peace than I wasn't, more often than not. I finally stopped the insane cycle of sin, regret, self-loathing, shameful confession, sheepish return to God, rinse, repeat, sent, shame, you know, it just was going on and on, you know, getting out of that. It dawned on me that I wasn't trying to fake it with everyone anymore in front of my peers, but they were accepting me as a Christian man that I am. I learned I could treasure friends without needing, desiring, or even thinking about a sexual connection. And I realized how God was orchestrating my story toward manhood, proving to me I could care for and love others, even myself, like he does. These were the signposts that God really was and was continuing to be at work in me, and that I have something of value to return to the body of Christ. Honestly, that is the greatest and most healthy lesson I think I've learned so far, to stop thinking continually and obsessively about myself. Instead, I practice, and you have to practice it, turning my eye and attention toward others, looking for ways I can be useful and of help, whether it's prayerfully or practically. I don't ask myself whether someone might be looking at me as though I must be gay or rejecting me for some other surface reason. Through my walk with him, God has broken down that stronghold as well. Breaking free from self-obsession, which I now understand is the ultimate form of idol worship, it's one of God's greatest victories in my life, I think. Living Waters helped teach me this. God also has given me tremendous gifts in the form of friends and extended family who I really sincerely love. Particularly, God has given me young fathers in my life who share with me time with their children, allowing me to experience the love and delight that they express so freely. I may have lost that joyful innocence myself some time ago, but I now work to celebrate and protect it in the lives of these little precious ones. I understand finally how God loves children so much and why he encourages me to honor them as well. As Jesus said in Matthew 19:14, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." Last year, God put it on my heart to seek out spiritual refreshment and to bolster my relationship with him in a meaningful way. And I'm very aware of how easy it is to get distracted. You're going along well for a while, and things can fall away. Your close fellowship can fall if you don't take deliberate steps to make time with him. Despite all I'd learned, all the ways in which I'd been blessed, I found myself going through kind of a middle-aged crazy, questioning things I thought had been settled. I was, you know, distracted by what was bright and shiny instead of paying attention to what honored God. So I signed up for Living Waters, thank you, Beth, here at Church of the Apostles, 20 years after having gone through the program the first time. And let me tell you, this time I drank in the teaching like I never had before. The lessons blew me away. It's just why I was hearing them for the first time. I was blessed with my group of leaders and assistants, one who was here with me for quite a while tonight, who showed nothing short of incredible patience and understanding with me as I let my thoughts and feelings just spill unreservedly all over the small group. I'm sorry. Others have said this before, but I share this belief. Most every Christian today can benefit from participating in Living Waters. The call to holiness, to chastity, to honoring of others, the confession of sin, and celebrating our unique roles as men and women in Christ is one to be respected and embraced by the Christian church overall. Praise God that he has made Living Waters available to everyone here and a priority among the apostles' leadership. Thank you for allowing me to present my testimony tonight. I'm honored that you gave me this opportunity. Thank you.